please turn to John 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to begin in John 19 and read into John 20. For those of you who knew your Bible, when I said John 19, you might have thought, well, that's a little interesting. But we're actually going to make it over into John 20 and talk a little bit about the resurrection this morning. The title of the message is The Empty Borrowed Tomb. The Empty Borrowed Tomb. John 19, beginning in verse 38. Let's begin reading there. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things, that he had spoken these things unto her. And we'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into this scripture this morning. Father, we thank you for another day in your house. We thank you that we're meeting on the first day of the week, as has your people for so long, in celebration of a risen Savior and Lord, a victorious Savior, a Savior who did not try to accomplish, but accomplished salvation for his people. That he was able to say, it is finished, and that you were satisfied. And because of that, he is risen from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for that this morning. We celebrate that victory this morning by meeting together in your name. We thank you for your word that we have read. We ask that you would enlighten us as we look into your word this morning. Just bless our minds and our hearts to be open to the message you would have for us today. About the empty borrowed tomb as we celebrate your resurrection today. Please forgive us of our sins and go with us from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, long passage, and when Brother Lewis called me yesterday morning, I began to think about what I wanted to speak. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and I'm going to make a few people nervous, but I took two messages and combined them together. That's always dangerous, but it's okay sometimes. So I'm going to try to be very disciplined, and I hope I don't move too quickly. But I think it's such an important concept for us to go back into John 19 and see that there was a tomb, and that Jesus was laid there, and that he was really dead, and there was really a body. And that all of those things are true, especially in our day today. That's a very important thing. And to be honest, it was very hard not to go back further into John 19 and for us to talk about the crucifixion this morning and go all the way back and talk about what Jesus suffered for his people on the cross and what that accomplished. And I know that you know those things and have been preached those things many times. So we're going to start there in John 19, verse 38. And we're going to talk about this empty, borrowed tomb. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the body of the king. I think that's really important. But before we do that, 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn there for just a second. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. A passage you're probably very familiar with. 1 Corinthians 15. And if you have time this afternoon, read the whole chapter. It'd be a great time to do that. We're going to look at the first four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're going to stop there. We could keep going. But there's three important things. Paul says, I want you to keep these things in remembrance. And this is something that I spoke to you, and it's very, very important. It's something that you need to keep in remembrance. And he said, it's this simple. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, I could just say that to this morning, and we should all have enough to rejoice about. And I could say, thank you for inviting me and step out of the sand. And we ought to be able to leave here very happy this morning, knowing that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and yet he is rose again. That's enough for us to rejoice about, right? But we're just going to unpack that a little bit, if that's okay. So we're going to take a little more time with that. But what a wonderful message. And Paul says very plainly here that this is something that's extremely important. He says, you remember the message that I preached. Now, did Paul preach more than that to the Corinthians? Absolutely he did. But he said, here's some things that you really need to focus on. This is the very heart of the gospel. But notice in that, I think a lot of times we naturally think about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And a lot of times we skip over that Jesus was buried. And that's a very important point for us to consider, that Jesus Christ had a real body, he really died, and he really was in the tomb. So the first thing we want to look at is Joseph and the body of the king. Joseph and the body of the king. Let's go back to our text in John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, this is such a practical matter. You think about this. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how many times have you thought about that there would be a body and that somebody would have to take care of that body? What's going to happen to that body? Where's it going to go? Well, thank God that he had put on Joseph's heart that very question. It's a very practical matter. Remember how broken his body was. There wasn't a bone broken, but his flesh was broken. And his visage scarred so much that he was hardly recognizable. So his body was in a very bad, bad condition. So what would happen normally to a body of someone who was crucified? Well, normally what would happen there is that the Romans would throw that body into a common grave. Okay, so just a big pit that would be dug, several people would be thrown in there and then they would be covered up. That's what normally what would have happened to someone who was crucified during these days by the Romans. And it would be highly irregular, very unlikely that the Romans would give custody of a body to anyone. But now in verse 38, we enter Joseph of Arimathea, this man who was evidently a man of some wealth and who had some standing, because he's able to go to Pilate and to beg the body of Jesus. Just as a side note, did you know that God uses rich people sometimes? Did you know that? He does that sometimes. Isn't that wonderful? That's a good thing sometimes. I know we're trying to finish a cabin at camp, up at camp. We're hoping that maybe some rich people will feel blessed to give to that work, right? God uses rich people sometimes. Here's a perfect example. God uses Joseph of Arimathea in a mighty way, an amazing way. Who else is thinking about the body of Jesus at this time? Where's all the 12? Where are they? They have fled. They are gone. The women are at the cross, but they're too concerned with Jesus. They're not thinking about the next step. And yet God is already preparing a way for Jesus' body to be taken care of. Because we know Joseph of Arimathea, he comes in and he goes to Pilate. God moved in the heart of this very rich man, and he was compelled to go and seek audience with Pilate. In the different Gospels, it's said in different ways. In some, it says beg for. Some, it says he craved the body of Jesus. And in another word, it says he besought. And that's what we have here. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he went and begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. As a rich man and as a man who had some status in Jerusalem, this would be a very hard decision for him to make. Because this is going to identify him as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's going to cost him a lot, is what I'm basically telling you. This man has given up a lot by being able to go public here in his support of Jesus Christ, in his following of Jesus Christ. So, just a couple of practical things that we can draw from this. God can be working amazing things through the seemingly insignificant and practical details of a situation. I want to say just a few more things about that. Like we said, who was thinking about this at this point? Did you know that because of the timing of this, there's absolutely no way. While Jesus was still alive on the cross, Joseph was already going to Pilate and he was already begging the body of Jesus. Because for him to have the time to do that and then return, and in another account we know that it says he took him down. Joseph is the one who took him off the cross. We know that from another account. So God was already working while Jesus was on the cross in another direction over here. All of our attention is here on the cross, and yet he's using Joseph to prepare a way for the body of Jesus Christ to be taken care of. So be ready and looking for ways to serve Jesus Christ. This man happened to have a tomb close to the place of Jesus' death. Now, this is amazing. You know how close this tomb was to the cross? Most scholars say it was within 150 yards. That's pretty close, right? That's about a football field and a half. Some say at most it was less than half a mile from where Jesus was crucified. So this tomb was right there on the spot. It was right in the right spot. Joseph owned the tomb. He had something that he could give, and he was willing to give it and also to go and beg for the body. So he came out of the shadows to serve Jesus in this way. He was a disciple, but he had kept that a secret, and now he's going to go public and make an open show of it. So he provides the tomb and he goes and begs the body of Jesus from Pilate. Now, second, we have Nicodemus. So Nicodemus enters the picture in verse 39. So in verse 39 and 40, we see that Nicodemus honors the king. Nicodemus honors the king. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So do you remember Nicodemus? I love this Gospel of John, and I love the way he connects characters and he connects different narratives. But here, if you remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and it mentions that in this very passage, that he came to Jesus by night one time. You remember that? And he talked to Jesus. And you remember what he said? He said, "Jesus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." We know that. "And we know that nobody could do the things you're doing except they come from God. But Jesus doesn't say, well, Nicodemus, you're really smart. You figured that out. It's not what he said at all. He answers him by saying something that seems to Nicodemus to be completely off the topic. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, does Nicodemus understand that? He says, what on earth are you talking about? How can a man who is old be born again, be returned to his mother's womb, be born again? So Jesus explains it further. Nicodemus still doesn't understand it. And then in verses 11 through 21, I would say what Jesus did to Nicodemus at that point is he preached the gospel to Nicodemus. You remember some of the things that he said? Do you think Nicodemus might be remembering right now that Jesus had said to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? You think that might have been crossing his mind at this time? So the gospel had been preached to Nicodemus, but he went away and he continued to serve Jesus in secret. But now, at this critical moment, he also is going to come out of the shadows and he's going to provide this 100 pounds of spices and myrrh and aloes. That was very, very expensive. But now back to our passage in John 3. You remember Nicodemus. He's probably thinking about those passages of the Son of Man will be lifted up. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You remember those? But do you know the last thing he said to Nicodemus in that passage? This is the very last thing that he said to Nicodemus in that passage. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Isn't that an amazing thing that a guy who's serving Jesus in secret, the very last thing he said to him was about how he needs to walk into the light and that all his deeds need to be made manifest. And so now we see Nicodemus stepping into that light and his deeds will be made manifest. So what an amazing story about Nicodemus. We could take all morning probably just on that character and on what this means. But so these two men come out of the shadows to serve Jesus, and they're serving a very practical thing, okay? The body of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the term chain of custody? You know, maybe you like detective stories or something, and you've heard the term chain of custody. That's a really important thing, okay? If you want to prove something, chain of custody becomes very important. Who had it when? Okay, what if Jesus had been thrown into a common grave? Would it have been hard to keep chain of custody? Would we know where the body is? No one would even know. No one would know where it was. That's not the case here. We have two very well-respected men who are going to take Jesus off the cross, personally prepare his body, personally put it in the tomb. The women who were at the cross also witnessed this and saw where he was laid, so that it's purposeful that there's chain of custody. So Jesus had a real body. He really died. And we have proof of that because there's a tomb. There's a borrowed tomb that one day eventually will be empty. But at this point, we're still talking about Jesus' death. So these two men, they wrap the body of Jesus. I think this is a really important detail, too, that we need to take time to talk about. The way the Jews prepared their dead, they did not embalm their dead, okay? So what they did was they took spices and they took linen and they actually wrapped the body, kind of like you're wrapping up. Basically, this is probably not a good analogy, but like a mummy. You know, you would wrap it up like this, and as they wrapped, they would pour on spice, and then they would wrap again, and then they would pour more spices, and then they would wrap again. And they continued to do that till they had wrapped the body, and then there was a separate thing that they put over the face and head. So that's how they did this. So Nicodemus and Joseph and probably their servants prepared the body of Jesus for his burial, and this is the way that they did it. And I'm going to go ahead and kind of preempt something. You remember Lazarus when he came forth out of the grave and it says they had to loose him and let him go? The reason is because they're wound with this material and these spices are poured on. This would have been impossible for somebody just to sit up and walk away from. Okay, they're wound up with all of these grave clothes. So these two men that have been secret followers of Jesus, they come together, prepare the body of Jesus for his burial. Now, where did they place him? So The third thing is a borrowed tomb in verses 41 and 42. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new sepulcher, wherein never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body for burial, and they place it in this tomb. And like we said, there was many witnesses to this. All the women that were at the cross, they saw this. We find that in another gospel. We're not going to take time to turn there. But if you go and read the other accounts of Jesus' death in the other gospels, you'll see that it says the women witnessed where he was laid. They're going to know. So that's, you're going to see the next morning in our next chapter, Mary's headed back after the Sabbath. She heads back on the first day of the week. So they know where he is laid. So there was many witnesses to that. But what an amazing display of the sovereignty of God. He provided all that was needed through these two men, including a tomb for Jesus to borrow that's in an ideal location. Now, you notice I keep using that term borrow. Does it make sense to borrow a tomb? Does that make sense? Anybody here willing to borrow a tomb? Probably not. You probably want one that you're going to rest in until Jesus comes back, right? That's what I want. I want one that I'm going to, because I know I'm going to be in that grave until Jesus returns and he calls my body up. But Jesus just had to borrow one because he wasn't going to stay there. So it's a borrowed tomb. And yet, here we find that it's just an amazing display of the sovereignty of God, that while all of these events are taking place, the apostles have fled, it seems like the worst, that God provided not only these two men to provide very expensive spices, they provided the wherewithal to go to Pilate and beg the body of Jesus to retain that chain of custody. They also provided a tomb that was in the ideal location. It was perfect. It was right where it's supposed to be. And I'm sure all of that happened by chance. It just happened to work out that way. No, it's God showing again his sovereignty and showing that this was truly his son. That this was his son, the Messiah, the Son of God. So what an amazing display of the sovereignty of God in all of these things. So in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, we have the burial of Jesus. And you may have thought, well, that's anything but miraculous. But I hope you can see through these details that it's just as supernatural, it's just as miraculous in many ways as was his death and his resurrection. So being buried is further proof that Jesus had a real human body. I think that's important. And that his real human body actually died. And that would be an important thing for the apostles to understand and for the church going forward. So now we go into John chapter 20. And aren't you glad there's a John chapter 20? It's such a hard thing when you preach about the crucifixion. When I was preaching through the Gospel of John, we preached about the crucifixion. I said, y'all, I just almost can't help it. I don't want to stop. I don't want to stop there. There's so much more to the story than just the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then just the burial of Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 20 in verse 1, we begin to hear the story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not only a demonstration of power, but it's also validation that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Did you know that? It's God saying, yes, I accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Jesus said it is finished and God said, I am satisfied, then we are free. And the way that he proved that was by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, before we dive into the passage, there's just several interesting things I want to note about the resurrection. One of them is that no one saw the resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? No one saw it. Was anybody in the tomb with Jesus when he rose and left the tomb? Nobody was there. Did somebody have to be there to witness it? No, we have the proof because we have Jesus risen, seen by many people after the fact. But no one personally saw the resurrection. No Bible writer, and this is from John MacArthur, and I love some of the details that he adds. No Bible writer tries to explain the resurrection. In other words, the physiology of it or the pathology of it. There's no scientific explanation for the resurrection. They don't try to say, well, this is what happened. They just say he rose from the dead. You know why? Because there's no way to explain it. You know how we hear so much these days about science and how science has to explain everything? Well, I got news for you. Science can't explain this. It never will be able to explain this because our God is a God who created all things, and He has all power, and He's able to do things that we can't explain and understand. And one of them is the resurrection. And I'm thankful for that. Because if it was left up to me to figure some way out of the tomb, I'm stuck. Okay? I'm not coming out of the grave. But Jesus has power over the grave, and He's able to do things that are above and beyond. How would you get scientists to explain feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes? How would they explain that? They could maybe try to come up with something, but they can't clone anything that fast. Okay? There's no way. They can't do it. Not while He's breaking it. They may come up with some amazing things, but they can't explain that. So just like that, they can't explain the resurrection. So there's an empty tomb, and that's pretty good evidence then. There's also angelic testimony, and there's also eyewitnesses. So as we look at this gospel account, we're going to see those three things. We're going to see an empty tomb witnessed by many people. So there's an empty tomb. There is no body. There's angelic testimony. We have angels on the scene that are testifying that Jesus has risen from the dead. And there's also eyewitnesses to Jesus Himself, that He has risen from the dead. So we're going to look at all three of those different proofs of the resurrection in this gospel. So as we prepare to do that, we're going to begin with Mary's witness of the resurrection. So our first part of chapter 20 is Mary's witness of the resurrection in John 21 and 2 and then 11 through 18. I'm not going to read that again. That's a long passage. We've already read it once, so we'll just dive in. So in here at the very beginning of the chapter, it's the first day of the week, and that would be Sunday. And it's early. It's so early that it's still dark. Now, just to give you a little kind of orientation as to where we are. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was in the tomb. Then they had the Sabbath day, so they all rested. No one left. No one came to the tomb, so there's a whole day there where no one comes. Now it's the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, and that would have been the first day of the week to the Jews. And so that's our Sunday when we worship, and Mary is on her way, and it says it's still dark. It's early. It's so early that it's still dark. So just to point out, and this is one little easy way to do that, if you read the different gospel accounts, sometimes it sounds like maybe they're saying something a little bit different. So I'm going to use this as an example, that it's dark. Well, Mark says it's very early and the sun had risen. Luke says it's early dawn. Matthew says it had begun to dawn while it was still dark, according to John. So I love the honesty of that. Now, can all of those things be true at the same time? The answer is yes. Absolutely they can. I don't know how many of you young people get up that early. Maybe some people in here actually get up early enough that you see the sunrise. Is it all instantaneous? Does it go from dark to boom, it's light just like it is right now? No. There's a slow process of the sun rising. It begins to get lighter. It's still kind of dark, but it's kind of light. And then as it goes on and on and on, and finally you have the complete sunrise and everything's light. So all of those things can be true at the same time. And it really shows the honesty of the Bible in these accounts. And the integrity of Scripture is actually maintained in that we have eyewitness accounts that maybe even see things from a different perspective. If we all witnessed the same event, okay? So if we went out here in the parking lot and after church and we're all fellowshipping and a meteor comes down and hits one of these houses right over here, and we see it. So the news guy comes and he starts interviewing different people. Is everybody going to say exactly the same thing? No. No. But they saw it, and they're going to say their perspective of what happened. Okay, so there is some perspective. But now I'm going to make sure that I qualify this. In the Bible, every word is true. Every single word is true. So whereas you and I may see something, and we may actually, we may embellish it a little bit. Have you ever seen that guy on the news? He's like, man, there was fire everywhere. He just embellishes the story. That's not true of the Bible. I want you to know that. The Bible is true every word because it's inspired by God. But it does come through men who have different perspectives. So getting that under our belt, let's move forward. So Mary is on her way to the tomb. It's still dark. Now, she didn't start out alone. We find that out in other passages. She had some others with her, but maybe she was like Peter and John and she raced ahead. So we know she's the first one that gets there. Mary's the first one to the scene. And when she comes, she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So the stone has been rolled away. And this is such an important point. Did you know that the stone was not rolled away for Jesus to get out? Did you know that? Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out of the tomb. The angel didn't have to free him from the tomb. The reason that the stone was rolled away was for the witnesses to get in, so that we would know there's an empty tomb. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to get out, but it's so important that there are witnesses to an empty tomb, that there was no body, that the tomb was empty. So she comes up, the stone is rolled away from the door, and she immediately turns around and she runs to go get Peter and John. Now, John never names himself by name, but we know that's who he's talking about when he says the other disciple. He also calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved in other places, but he never will name himself by name. But here we know that that was Peter and John. So she runs to get Peter and John, and Peter and John come to the tomb with her, and we'll cover their testimony in a few minutes. But for now, let's skip over. So Peter and John come, they see, and they leave and go home. That's an amazing thing to me, by the way. Did you know that that's what they did? They came, Mary told them what's going on, they come, they see that there's an empty tomb, and they just go home. They just went back home, Peter and John both. They just went to their homes. But Mary is still there, so they leave. Mary is still at the tomb by herself, evidently at this point. John 20:11 is where that picks up. And so she's standing there weeping at the sepulcher in verse 11, and she looks in, and she sees two angels in white, sitting the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they've taken my Lord away, and I know not where they have laid him. So here we have the angels enter the story. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but if you go to other passages, other accounts of this in the Gospels, what do the angels say? They say, he's risen. He's not here. You know, you're looking in the wrong place. Jesus is risen. He's gone. He's not in the tomb. So we have this angelic testimony that she hears, and that's important. But then she kind of sees somebody over her shoulder. You ever been somewhere and you just kind of notice that somebody's watching you? And then you kind of just have that feeling like somebody's behind me. And so she glances over her shoulder and she sees this man standing there. And it was Jesus, but what does the scripture say? She didn't know that it was Jesus. So she just kind of glances back and it says she assumed he was the gardener. Well, he was much more than a gardener, wasn't he? So it says she looks over her shoulder, she sees who she thinks is the gardener, and then the gardener says to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Same question that she got from the angels. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith to him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And then, what a beautiful verse here, highlighted in your Bible. John chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He called her by name. He said her name. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She knew immediately who he was at that point. What a beautiful scene that we have here of the risen Christ calling Mary by name. And I'm going to be honest with you. The next little part that I want to share with you, I borrowed, but it's so beautiful, I can't help but share it with you. And I thought about trying to rename it and use different words, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to share it. And I'm adding to it a lot, of course, because I believe a little bit differently than the person who I read this from. But there's three words that he uses here that I think are so important about this conversation between Jesus and Mary. And what it is, he says there's a word of correction, a word of calling, and a word of commission, all in this one little conversation between Jesus and Mary. I think that is so appropriate. So the first one is the word of correction. She's weeping, and Jesus says, why are you weeping? You know, why are you weeping? That's a word of correction. This is not a time of weeping. And aren't you glad that as Christians, we weep when we hear about the cross, because we understand all the agony that Christ went through for our sins. And I don't know about you, but that brings sorrow to me, that Jesus suffered all of those things on my account. And yet, this is not a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing, because ultimately, Jesus Christ wins the victory. And he says, I'm risen. This is a time not for weeping, but a time of celebration. So there's a word of correction there. But there's also a word of calling. This is so amazing to me. Have you been called by Jesus Christ? Has he called you by name? Did you respond? Oh, absolutely you did. If he called you by name, I know you did. He has the creative power of the God who created all the heavens and the earth. And when he speaks your name, you will answer. And so he spoke Mary's name. He said, Mary. And immediately she knew who he was. That is such a picture to me of regeneration and conversion. Such a beautiful picture that he said, Mary. And immediately she went from not knowing who he was to knowing who he was by his power. He revealed himself to her. So just the way it is in salvation for us, when Jesus calls you by name and gives you spiritual life and you turn to see him through the gospel in conversion, oh, what a beautiful thing that is. And we see a picture of that here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it was also a word of calling. But notice also that it's a word of commission. Did Jesus say, now Mary, this is the biggest secret that there's ever been, and you need to not tell anybody about this? No, he said, go tell immediately. Go tell them. And so the same it is with us. When Jesus touches us, we're to go and tell others as well. So also a word of commission. What a beautiful picture that is right here in the middle of this record of Jesus' resurrection, of our own spiritual resurrection in him. So Jesus tells her this, and then she goes her way and goes back and tells the apostles all that she has heard. Now let's go back and let's get the witness of Peter and John. So in verse 3, it says, Peter and the other disciple, which we know to be John, were coming to the tomb, and the two were running together. Now, I think John is, you know, this is pretty interesting that John wants to make a point out of this, that they're running together. And so just to kind of clarify the scene a little bit, Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb. She turns around and goes and gets them. And now they all three come back to the tomb together. But Peter and John are running. And they run. The two are running together. But John wants us to know one real important thing, that he's faster than Peter. Okay? He says, I want you to know that we were running together, but I got there first. And he mentions it twice. That is so much something I would do. If I was writing a gospel, I'd be like, look, we were running to the tomb, but I want you to know I got there first. And then a few verses later, he reminds us again. He says also in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. He had to say it again. Now, I don't know why that's so important, but he said it twice. So evidently he wanted us to know he was faster than Peter for some reason. But now also we see in this, as they both get there eventually, right? John gets there, and then somewhere along the line, here comes Peter, and he gets there too. We get to see a little bit about their personalities here. Because John gets there first, but what does he do when he gets there? He was a little more shy than Peter. So it says he's stooping and looking in, but he wouldn't go in. He wouldn't go in the tomb. He's just kind of peeking in and looking, but he won't go. And then Simon Peter gets there, and what does he do? Peter, who's really the leader of the apostles, and just kind of that out front kind of guy, you know, he just shows up and goes right on in, right? The boldness of Peter. He just goes into the tomb. Now John says, okay, now I'll go in too. So you see a little bit about their personalities even in this account. So they go in and they see in the tomb where the linen wrappings, what the body was wrapped in, are lying there where Jesus was laid. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, is not lying with them, but it's folded up in another place. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a little different. So the body grave clothes are here, but the other is folded. It's like somebody folded it up and moved it and set it in another place. It's really interesting. Now, it says that at that point, they both see this. It says that at that point, John believed. Now, I don't know exactly what that means that he believed, because the very next verse tells us that as of yet, they still didn't believe. They didn't understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So this could be that John just believes Mary now. They did take the body. The body's not there. So there's an empty tomb. And he just believes that and that's it. It could be that he believes Jesus is risen from the dead. But there's other passages that really show us that maybe at this point he still didn't. Now isn't that amazing? That they've been told so many times, and yet they're just still in unbelief and disbelief that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He told them plainly so many times, we would think. And yet we are that way so many times. How many times do we? God plainly tells us what's best for us. He plainly tells us in his word how we're to live our life and how we're to make decisions. And yet so many times we don't follow that as well. So we've got to be careful not to be too judgmental. So here we have this record of John and Peter. They come in and there's no body. Well, Jesus has risen from the dead bodily, not just spiritually. That's one of the things that's so important about this. There is no body. So in the historical record, one of the key things that Christians can fall back on is no one has ever produced a body. Do you know that? The Roman government was probably one of the most powerful governments there's ever been. They had all power at this time. The Roman government could do anything. And they put their full resources into this, and yet they never produced a body. You know why? Because there wasn't a body. That's why they didn't produce a body. Jesus literally rose bodily, not just spiritually. His actual body was risen. He had a risen body. And that's one of the historical facts that the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of Christianity it hurts their case, is there's no body. So Jesus was really raised bodily. Now, here's an interesting caveat to that. This raised body was like his body, but it wasn't exactly like it. So there's continuity. It was his body, and yet it was not the same. Are you glad to hear that? I think you will be when I explain it. When your body comes out of the grave, did you know it's not going to be exactly like the body that you have now? It's going to be a little different. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be changed. It's going to be better than the body that you had. It's still your body. I believe that. I believe your actual body. Did you know that Job believed that? Job said, my body is going to come out of the grave one day. That's going to happen. Job believed it. I believe it. I hope you believe it. But it's not going to be exactly the same. And I don't know about you, but that makes me feel better. That it's not going to be this old body that tends to break down all the time and has problems and that there's, you know, issues with because of sin. It's going to be a better body. And so one of the ways that you can show that is that Jesus' body was a little different. So let's talk about Lazarus that we mentioned earlier. When Lazarus rose from the dead, what happened? Okay, Jesus walked up to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened next? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know. It's one of the mysteries to me because somehow Lazarus came out of the tomb bound all the way up. I don't know if he floated. I don't know if he rolled out. I don't know what happened, but somehow he came out of the tomb. All right? Bound hand and foot. That's the power of Jesus Christ. He was risen from the dead, but he comes out of the tomb. And then what did Jesus say? Loose him and let him go. They had to actually unwind him and let him go. Now, remember what we said about no one saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was anyone in the tomb with Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead? No. How did he get out of that? How in the world did he come out of those grave clothes? Well, it's the same way that we're going to read about in the Gospel of John a little bit later on. All the apostles are in a room. We'll just say it's like this room. And they locked every door in the place. And they were scared because of the Jews. So they were securing themselves in this room. They locked every window. They locked every door. And Jesus walked right into the room. Now, how is that possible? That's different, right? That body's not the same. Could you and our body walk through a wall? Absolutely not. We can't do that. But Jesus' body, his glorified body, he walked right through the wall. And yet, what did he say to Thomas? Was he a spirit? Did he say, Thomas, you can't touch me because I'm a spirit? No, he said, come. Touch. Put your finger in the nail prints. Put your hand in the wound in my side. So he had a real body. It was a physical body, but it was different. So it's like the body that died, but not exactly the same. So Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, the grave clothes were no problem for him. He came right through those. Different from the story of Lazarus. I think that's such an amazing thing to think about, that our bodies one day, he's the first fruits, and so we think about it in that same way, that we're going to have that body, just like he did. So this evidence of Peter and John is so important, that they see the grave clothes, they see the empty tomb, they see all these evidences that Jesus is risen again. And so when we think about what is probably the story that was the most told about why Jesus' resurrection was not true, it was that the apostles had a conspiracy. They were so tied up in the conspiracy of the resurrection that they made it come true. Does this look like that to you? Do they look like willing participants in a conspiracy? They can't even believe it when they see it. Okay? They weren't there yet. And on top of that, there's more evidence. If you were to go steal a body in those times, would you unwrap it in the tomb and then take the body with you? Would you do that? Absolutely not. You would say, no, I can't do that. That body's been in there 3 days. You would take the whole thing. Well, that's not what, the grave clothes were still there. So if somebody had stole the body, they would have taken the whole thing, right? They would have just taken it as it was, and there would have been an empty tomb, but the grave clothes would not have been left. So all of these details point to the fact that it's true that, and I'm going to say this as well. We're going through all these details. I'm telling you all these things. Did you know that all of those things are important? And I think it's good that we have those ways of reasoning with people and telling them that, look, even by man's ways, we can show and prove that the resurrection is real. But did you know that all that really kind of pales in comparison to the fact that it really doesn't matter? That's not what proved to me that Jesus is alive. What proved to you that Jesus is alive? It's because He touched your heart and He blessed you with the ability to believe His Word and that His Word is true. So all of these things support what we believe about the resurrection. But ultimately, this morning, if you believe in the resurrection, it's because Jesus Christ allowed you to believe that. That He called you to Himself, that He revealed Himself to you, and He told you His Word is true. And His Word says that He died, that He was buried, and that He is risen again. What a beautiful, beautiful story that is. So the notion that these apostles were all in some conspiracy, it really falls short when you read their own testimony. So we've looked at the testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of the angelic declaration, and the third is that there are eyewitnesses. Now, we're not going to take time to do this, but like I told you, go read in 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 people physically witnessed Jesus Christ resurrected. After He was risen, they saw Him in person. Over 500 people. That's a pretty good eyewitness. And there's even more. There's even more evidence than that. But there would be many more eyewitnesses after this account. Mary is the first of many that would see Jesus alive after His resurrection. So then as Christians, what a great message we have. What a great message we have to go share with people. And what we should share with people is that I serve a Savior who died on the cross for my sins. I believe that His death was not a death that was an attempt. His death meant something, and He said, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, I believe He really meant it, that it was finished. He accomplished what He went to the cross to do. He died for our sins, and He said, "It is finished." Secondly, I believe that His body, physical body, was buried in a tomb. That He stayed there 3 days. That we have witnesses to that. There's witnesses to the whole process, being taken off the cross into the tomb. I believe that. And then third, and wonderfully, that on that third day that He rose from the dead, that He ever lives to make intercession for us. We serve a risen Savior. We have a great, joyous message to share with the world. And we should be about doing that, as so many of the Gospels tell us. The way that almost all the Gospels close is with a commission to us to go and share that message to the world that Jesus Christ is risen, that He lives, and He is a wonderful Savior. I hope those things have been a blessing to you this morning.